Okay, well, let's turn back to the passage we read in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and reading again at verse 6. Matthew 28, and reading at verse 6. For we read, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. He is not here, he is risen, as he said." Well, today we come to the second last sermon in our series on Matthew chapters 26 to 28, and we're looking at the resurrection of Jesus, this foundational Christian claim, this foundational Christian truth. And I want to focus on three truths concerning the resurrection from this passage. The first thing that we see is the earthquake. That's in verses 1 to 4. And we see here that the women are confronted with God's victory over death. The women are confronted with God's victory over death. Verse 1 draws our attention to the approach of these women. We read, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." These women have watched Jesus die, and they've seen Jesus laid to rest in Joseph's tomb. They now come early in the morning, feeling hollow, feeling helpless, feeling hopeless. Jesus has been taken from them. And they're struggling to cope with all of this. They're struggling to process it all. They still love Jesus. Their devotion to him is unbroken. Nothing will diminish their admiration of him. But what did his life amount to? What did his life achieve? What did his life accomplish? He's dead. He's in the grave. It's over. He's even died on screaming on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" before crying out, "It is finished." It seems that the only thing these women have left of Jesus is their memories of him. And that brings us to the appearance of the angel in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 records this great earthquake, this violent earthquake. Now, earthquakes are often associated with God's presence and God's power in history. There's an earthquake when God gives his law to Moses at Mount Sinai. There's an earthquake when Isaiah is confronted with the holy, holy, holy God in the temple. There's an earthquake when the powerful, majestic voice of God speaks in Psalm 29. There's an earthquake when Jesus breathes his last, gives up his spirit in Matthew 27. And here's another earthquake. God is present. God's working in power at the tomb. And we're told that an angel, a messenger, a representative of God, descends from heaven. And this angel rolls away the stone, and he sits on the stone. And Matthew tells us in verse 3 that his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. This figure has been in such close proximity to God, in such close face-to-face union with God, that his whole appearance is bright and radiant and splendid. And note the fact that the angel is sitting on the stone. When we used to wrestle at school, whenever you beat your opponent, you would sit on him as a sign that that opponent had submitted to you. He had no power over you, no control over you. You had wrestled him to the ground. And here we're told that God's messenger, God's representative, God's angel is sitting on this gravestone. This is God's message through his messenger. He's saying, "This is what I think of death. This is what I can do to death. This is what I've done to death. I am sitting on death. I have declawed death. Death is under me." And verse 4 then describes the alarm of the guards. You know, we've turned angels into these very cute little beings, haven't we? Who have nice shiny wings and little halos, and they give sweet expressions and platitudes of comfort and encouragement. But when an angel shows up in the Bible, you don't exclaim, "How cute." You bow in fear and terror. Angels are God's glorious messengers who can strike deadly fear into any person. And we see the soldiers' reaction to the angel. Those men aren't cowards. They've been trained, they've been conditioned to stand firm in the face of danger, stand firm in the face of death. They have been trained, they have been conditioned not to turn their back on their duty. But when confronted with the living God's work and the living God's victory, and the living God's messenger, these men who are meant to guard a dead man become like dead men. Did you see that in verse 4? The men who are meant to be guarding a dead man become like dead men. They faint with fear at this resplendent sight. So the women here are confronted with God's victory over death. And today the Christian message, the message of Easter, the message of the rolled stone is a message of victory. Up until this point in human history, death had enjoyed dominion. The tomb was a fortress. Men would anxiously await the approach and the assault of death, looking into the blackness and the abyss of the unknown. The grave cast its somber and solemn shadow everywhere and on everyone. No one had ever come back from the grave. You remember David's words after he loses his infant son. He says, "I will go to my son, but my son cannot come back to me. It is impossible. There is this gulf." You remember Jesus' words say in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus is in next to Abraham's bosom. And Abraham says to the rich man, "There is this gulf. You cannot cross this gulf. You cannot bridge this gulf." And now the tomb is broken. The stone has been rolled away. Death has been conquered by the living God. And a new era, a new creation, a new age has dawned. And that is good news for us. As it was such good news to those women, death never has the last word. God has the last word. And God's last word is death has been swallowed up in victory. God has sovereignly intervened in history to remove the great cause of sadness and sorrow, the great cause of mourning and misery. Death isn't final. It used to seem it was final, but now, in the light of the resurrection, it is the beginning. It is the transition. It is this crossing point from the temporal into the eternal. And we're told that in this environment, there will be no sorrowing, there will be no crying, there will be no fear, there will be no pain, because God has removed them all. He has removed death. He has the victory. He gets all the glory, and you and I, friends, get to share in that victory. What's going on at the tomb is God's resounding promise. Don't be afraid. The best is yet to come. Don't be afraid. The perfect, happily ever after ending to which there is no end has come. That is the gospel story. That is the message of salvation. And if you are a Christian today, friend, that is your story. That death has been conquered for you. In and through Jesus and his death and his resurrection. This brings us second to the empty tomb, verses 5 and 7. And we see here that the women are confronted with the good news of the risen Jesus. In verses 5 and 6, the angel brings words of comfort. The women are shaking. And we can't blame them. They've just seen this earthquake. They've just seen this angel who's bright and shining like lightning. And he's rolled a stone and he's sitting on the stone. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid." And furthermore, they're not to be afraid because the angel is explaining to them what has actually happened. They shouldn't be afraid because they come to the tomb looking for Jesus and he is not here. He is risen. And the angel says, "He is not here. He is risen just as he said." Did you see that? He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Over and over, Jesus said to his disciples, "I will be crucified and I will be raised. I will be crucified, I will be raised. I will be crucified, I will be raised." And despite those repeated statements, none of Jesus' followers seemed to get it. Those women weren't coming to the tomb to see a risen Jesus. They were coming to anoint a body with spices. And now the angel says, "Jesus was crucified. And he has been raised by the Spirit under the authority of the Father, just as he said." And the angel concludes, "Come see the place where he lay. Did you know that the stone wasn't rolled away from the tomb to let Jesus out? It was rolled away to let the women in. The stone was rolled away to declare in physical, tangible terms, Jesus isn't here. He is risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. If it hadn't been moved, if the stone was still over the entrance and there was just an angel saying, he's risen, how could the women believe this? But there is an empty tomb. And the empty tomb is saying he is risen, just as he said. And the promise of God's victory through the crucified and risen Jesus is the glorious antidote and glorious comfort to any fears, any doubts, any anxieties you and I may have concerning our past, our present, our future. Jesus' victory is our victory. The empty tomb is our empty tomb. And having comforted the women, the angel then brings words of commission. Verse 7. Go quickly and tell the disciples he is risen from the dead. Let's not overlook that sentence because it really shows us the credibility of the gospel. In the ancient world, women had no rights. They weren't allowed to give testimony in law court. If someone did something to you in the ancient world and you were a woman, your word didn't count. Your word didn't stand. And in Matthew 28, we have these two women being entrusted with this earth-shattering message, this global-impacting message, this cosmos-restoring message that Jesus is risen from the grave and they are to tell the disciples. If this was a fictional story, you wouldn't have women being the central witnesses to it. Professor Tom Wright of St. Andrews University says, the presence of the women is one of the things which absolutely guarantees the early Christians didn't invent these stories. The presence of these women is the absolute guarantee that the early Christians didn't invent these stories. And the women are to tell the disciples, Jesus is going before you to Galilee, there you will see him. Now, do you remember the significance of Galilee that we looked at in chapter 26? In Matthew 26, Jesus told the disciples they would fail him, they would be scattered like shepherdless sheep, but after he was crucified and after he was risen, he would go ahead of them like a shepherd would go ahead of the sheep to Galilee, and they would follow him to Galilee. It was a wonderful promise of restoration, renewal, reconciliation in the ruins and rubble and rubbish of failure. The angel saying, tell the disciples, tell Peter, tell James and John, the risen Jesus wants to give you another chance. The risen Jesus wants to meet you. The risen Jesus wants to reinstate you. The risen Jesus wants you to be witnesses for him as he called you all the way back in Matthew chapters 2, 3 and 4. Come to him. Go to him. Make your way to the place where Jesus is to be found. And friends, that is the glorious invitation to every one of us every time we fail. Whether you're sitting in this place today and you feel a failure, you know your failure, and you feel everyone else is pointing at your failure, Jesus says, come to me. And come to the place where he is to be found. And where is he to be found? He is to be found in his word. And where else is he to be found? He is to be found with his gathered people who are worshipping him. That's where Jesus is to be found. So the women are confronted with the good news of the risen Jesus. And today we gather on this first day of the week to remember and rejoice that Jesus has been physically, visibly, tangibly, historically raised from the dead. And we need a risen Jesus. Don't we? We proclaim a crucified and a risen Jesus. Leaving Jesus on the cross isn't good enough. Leaving Jesus in the tomb isn't good enough. Leaving Jesus on the cross and in the tomb isn't good news. It isn't the gospel, because the resurrection is God's public verdict on his Son and his Son's work. The resurrection is God's declaration that the one who is condemned for blasphemy is the Son of God. The resurrection is God's declaration that the one who was crucified for treason is King of Kings. The resurrection is God's declaration that Jesus has paid in full the redemption price for his people and released them from the fire of hell. The resurrection is God's declaration, well done, good and faithful servant, over his son and his son's saving work. The resurrection is God's declaration that Jesus is Lord of all, the conqueror of every threat to God's promises of blessing for his people. The resurrection is God's declaration that because Jesus has been raised, everyone who trusts in him, however weak that faith, however fragile that faith, however vulnerable that faith, everyone who trusts in him, united to him by faith, is also going to be raised. He is the guarantee. He is the pledge. He is the promise of his own people's resurrection, my resurrection, your resurrection. You know, we cannot emphasize the importance of the physical, visible, tangible resurrection of Jesus enough. I had a friend who was a minister in another denomination, and he told me he'd been reading a particular book, and that book was denying the literal and physical resurrection of Jesus. And my friend was asking, what difference does it make if Jesus is risen or not? Is there no Christian faith? Is there no gospel if Jesus isn't actually risen? Is the memory of Jesus not good enough? Is the example of Jesus not good enough? What difference does the resurrection make? And friends, the resurrection makes all the difference in the world. If you can't accept the risen Jesus, what else are you not going to accept? Where are you going to draw the line? But also listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. If Jesus hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless. And our faith is useless. And we're found to be false witnesses. And we're still in our sins. And we're lost. And we're to be pitied more than anyone else. And we may as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we'll just die and be placed in the earth. That's a bleak picture. Bleaker than the bar of a smoor in the middle of November. And if we stop there, we may as well close our Bibles and stop coming to church, because there is nothing to hope on and nothing to hope for. But Paul isn't finished, because he goes on to say, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is risen. And because he is risen, his people will likewise rise. This is what is foundational. This is what is fundamental. You know, in the eternal scheme of things, in the big scheme of things, it really doesn't matter when we'll die, or where we'll be buried, or how we'll be buried. It really doesn't matter in the eternal scheme of things. It does in the immediate scheme of things. But in the eternal scheme of things, the great question we must all ask and answer is, shall I die and rise in Christ? Will you die and rise in Christ? That is why Christianity is so fundamental. That is why the resurrection is so foundational. Will we die and rise in Christ? This brings us third and finally to the encounter, verses 8 down to 10. And here we see that the women are confronted, or they encounter, the risen Jesus. In verses 8 and 9 we see the meeting with Jesus. The women run quickly to tell the disciples, and we're told that they run with fear and great joy. Don't you love that mixture of emotions? They don't know whether to laugh or cry. They're terrified at what they've seen, and they're thrilled at what they've heard. They've seen an angel. They've seen an empty tomb. And they've heard the message, Jesus isn't here, he is risen, just as he said. And suddenly their cup of joy overflows as they're confronted with the risen Jesus coming to meet them. Here is the proof. The tomb is empty not because someone moved Jesus' body. The tomb is empty because Jesus is risen, just as he said. And there's two things I love about that meeting. I love who he appears to. This is the first resurrection appearance of Jesus. And he doesn't appear to Peter or Pilate. Doesn't appear to Caesar or to Caiaphas. He appears to Mary Magdalene, and did you see in verse 1, the other woman known as Mary. Nothing else known about her apart from she was called Mary. Jesus has a personal interest in those whom others may regard as unimportant, unnecessary. And I love what he says to them. The first words of the resurrected Jesus aren't, ta-da, look at me, aren't you amazed? The first words of the resurrected Jesus aren't, well, you were a bit wrong about me, weren't you? The first words of the resurrected Jesus are, greetings, hello, good morning. It's so understated. The Son of God has been raised, and now he's saying, good morning. And as soon as the women see Jesus and hear Jesus, they clasp his feet and they worship him. They worship Jesus. Only God can be worshipped. It is blasphemy to offer worship to anything or anyone else. But here is Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Savior of sinners, the risen Lord, the guarantee of a future resurrection. And he's standing before these women, and they cannot hold back in their worship of him. They bow before his feet, and he receives this worship because he is God. And then they clasp his feet. Again, it's a posture of humility, submission, worship. But there's something a little more. I don't know if any of you have seen the film Casper, the Friendly Ghost. It came out about 20 years ago, and in that film, Casper just blobs about, floats around. Nobody can take hold of this ghost. Ghosts, spirits, apparitions, visions, dreams don't have feet that you can clasp. The risen Jesus has a physical body with physical feet that you can clasp, that you can actually take hold of. There's such a heavenliness and an earthiness to Jesus, isn't there? Matthew begins his gospel with the women bowing to the baby, the wise men bowing to the baby in the manger, and Matthew closes his gospel with the women bowing to the man who is risen from the grave. Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God, and yet so fully man, you can actually clasp his feet. And Jesus gives the women a message for the disciples in verse 10. Like the angels, Jesus begins by telling the women, don't be afraid. And when he's quieting them, he gives them this message. Now, if we were Jesus, what kind of message would we have for the disciples? Would we refer to them as those quarrelers? Those quitters? Would we want to ask them why they'd fled in the crisis point? Would we want to ask them why they weren't present as we were laying down our lives for them? Would we want to announce to them that the time for grace had finally passed? The angel had told the women to tell the disciples that Jesus would see them at Galilee. They were to deliver this wonderful message. Jesus isn't here. He is risen. Just as he said, go to Galilee. He wants to see you. But imagine you really messed up at work. Or you really messed up at school. And someone came along saying, the boss wants to see you. The head teacher wants to see you. Do you want to see them? And perhaps the disciples would have been afraid about what Jesus would say to them, what Jesus would do to them when they saw him. Maybe it would just be easier not to go to Galilee. Maybe it would be easier to hide under the table in the upper room. And so Jesus gives them a word of assurance as he calls them in verse 10, my brothers. Don't overlook that. My brothers. Here's tenderness. Here's commitment. Here's love. The disciples have come up short. And Jesus calls them my brothers. The disciples have failed. And he calls them my brothers. The disciples have made a public mess of their profession of faith. And he calls them my brothers. And he's saying, come and share in my joyful inheritance as my brothers. You walked out on me. You abandoned me. You let me down. You threw me under the bus when I needed you most. But will you not come back into my family? I still regard you as my brothers. That's the message of grace. So the women are confronted here with the risen Christ. And today the question that we are each left with is, have we encountered and worshipped the risen Jesus? Have you encountered and worshipped the risen Jesus? I'm not asking, have you acknowledged his existence? Have you acknowledged his birth? Have you acknowledged his miracles? Have you acknowledged his death? Have you acknowledged his resurrection? Have you acknowledged his reign? I'm not asking that because the devil in hell believes those truths. I'm asking, have you taken hold of Jesus? Are you personally involved with Jesus? Are you engaged with Jesus? This means surrendering everything, including our eternal souls, into the hands of Jesus. It means worshipping him as the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Saviour of sinners, the risen Lord, the guarantee of our own future resurrection. Have we encountered the risen Jesus as he meets us in his word, as he meets us with his people? And are we telling others the good news of this risen Jesus so that they too would encounter him, that they too would take hold of his feet, that they too would worship him and know the joy of being called my brothers? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Amen.